The text that we're going to be studying this morning in particular starts in verse 32. He will be great. Now, we'll just back up a minute and look at verse 30 and 31 just so that we understand what's going on here. It says, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor.'" That means you have been graced by God. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." That's where we got the name issue. "And he will be," or it says in verse 32, "he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, starting in verse 34, Mary raises a question about how this can all happen. But the angel's announcement is very, very similar in terms of structure to what he had said to Zacharias. Because over in the first part of chapter 1, where Zacharias was told that he was going to have a son, he was to name him John, the end of verse 13. And then in verse 15, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he'll drink no wine or liquor, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he'll turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and it is he who will go before as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to return the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So in both cases, we have the same basic format. You're going to have a son, this is what you're going to name him, and this is what he's going to be like. So in this text this morning, we read that the first thing that Mary was told about Jesus beyond the fact that he was going to be born and she was going to name him Jesus is that he would be great. We notice that over in the first part, as soon as Zacharias is told he's going to have a son and he's to name him John, we're told in verse 15, he will be great. So both of them are going to be great. In a sense, when we were studying John, we just kind of skipped over that he'll be great and went on. This morning, we're going to camp on this business of being great because it's the second time that we see it. And not only is it used here by Luke a second time, but over in chapter 9, another text where the exact same phrase is used again, and this is what ties these texts together, is this business about being great. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus says in verse 48, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, this is the one who is great." It's exactly the same phrase. He shall be great. It's just translated a little bit different because of the way the English translators decided to translate. The point that I want to make to start with this morning is that Luke deliberately says he shall be great three times in the gospel. And he shall be great was applied to John. It was applied to Jesus. And it was applied to the least among you in relation to the disciples. So what we're doing here is looking at this whole business of the promise that somebody's going to be great. When Elizabeth became pregnant over in verse 24, she has a comment to make in verse 25, and it's not, "Hallelujah, I'm going to be a mother." It's, "Hallelujah, I'm not going to be small any longer. I'm going to be great." In other words, God's going to take away my disgrace from among men. When Mary is told by the angel that she's going to be the mother of Messiah, she responds over in a conversation with Elizabeth in chapter 1, starting in verse 46 and 47, and she says that she magnifies the Lord. In verse 46, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. And behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." In other words, I'm great now. I was insignificant. Now I'm going to be called blessed by every generation to come. So in the context and in the text that we're going to be looking at, all around this whole business is that there's this thing about being great. And John's parents weren't told that he was going to be great because greatness didn't have any impact on their thinking. It wouldn't even been mentioned if it didn't. Mary wasn't told that Jesus was going to be great if that didn't have any significance. Jesus didn't tell his disciples that the least among them would be the great one in the kingdom if it didn't have any impact. Mary wouldn't have been just busting out of the seams of her soul and spirit because she was great now if being great didn't mean anything. And Elizabeth certainly wouldn't have been glad that the Lord was going to take away her disgrace. He's now made her greater than she was. So this morning what we want to do is to look at this business of greatness. In order to prejudice your thinking a little further, I want you to go over to 2 Timothy, where Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy. And notice what he says in chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20 and 21. Okay, I want to notice what Paul tells Timothy just before Paul is to die. He says, in a large house, that is literally translated, in a great house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. In other words, there are commodes and spittoons, and there are vases and chandeliers. Okay? Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these, he'll be a vessel for honor. Paul is actually exhorting Timothy to pursue greatness, to be a great vessel in a great house. That's what he's exhorting him to do. John, in 1 John, and you don't need to turn there, but in 1 John, John says that when Jesus comes, we need to be careful that we're walking in the light so that we won't be ashamed before him when he comes. So there's shame awaiting the coming of Jesus for people who are of a certain mindset. And the warning only has impact if, rather than shame, we'd rather be approved. I mean, it doesn't make any difference to you that you might be ashamed before Jesus at his coming if you don't care about being ashamed. But if you'd rather be approved than being ashamed, it's kind of a warning. There's nothing more or less to that whole business of wanting to be approved than the desire to be great in somebody's eyes. In fact, the gospel nugget this morning won't make any difference to you if you don't care if God loves you or not. If you don't care if you're great in his eyes, that's what it means to be loved, then you won't be moved at all by the fact that he loves you. But if it makes a difference to you whether you'll be great in his eyes or not, then you'll care a great deal when the scriptures tell you that you already have found greatness in his eyes, because he's already proven that by sending his son to die for you. So this business of being great is not a small thing. In fact, Jesus said in one of his stories about how things were going to come out in the end, said that there would be those who would stand before him and he would say to them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, do you want to hear that or not? If you want to hear it, what you're actually wanting is greatness in his eyes. Approval. If you don't care if he thinks highly of you or not, then "well done, thou good and faithful servant" won't mean anything to you. If he says, "Boy, you were a slug," it won't hurt your feelings at all, because you don't care if you're a slug or not. You don't care if he thinks you're a slug or not, unless you want to be great in his eyes. Another line connected. There's no telling how much conflict and evil has been generated over the ages by people. You know what dissing means? That's street language in the ghetto about not giving somebody respect. In fact, they asked one young man who had brutally murdered another guy, "Why'd you do that?" "He was dissing me." "What did he do?" "Well, he just stared at me when I was in the car next to his." That's dissing him, not showing proper respect. Well, all that means is whether I get respect or not is an issue of whether you live or not.
I'll kill you if you don't give me your respect.
And you just listen to a lot of the sports stuff today when they do the interviews, and you'll discover just how important it is for all these sports heroes to be respected. In fact, the quarterback of the Panthers got some notoriety this week because he obviously doesn't care whether he gets national recognition or not. They were talking about how he is one of the most disrespected quarterbacks in the league because his name is not a household name and nobody knows anything about him. And so they asked him about that, and he said, I don't care. As long as my teammates like me and my coaches are satisfied with what I'm doing, I want to play football. Well, I don't know if he really cares or not, but he said the right words. Because it doesn't matter whether you get respect or not from all those others. What matters is whether you get it from the people that have everything to do with the way your life's going to function. And so this whole business of dissing people, not giving them respect, that's just another issue that has to do with how much we want to be great in somebody's eyes. Now, the point that I'm trying to make as I introduce our study this morning is that everybody not only seeks to be great, but we're supposed to. Now, don't misunderstand me here. When the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest, Jesus didn't say, I want you to quit being trying to be the greatest. He said, if you want to be great, learn how to be a servant. In other words, here's the way. If that's important to you, here's the way. Well, if that's not important to you, well, who's going to be a servant if it's not important to be great? You see, it's important. We're supposed to want to be great. There wouldn't be any description of John as he's going to be great, or Jesus, he's going to be great, or the disciples who are servants one another, that you're going to be great. There wouldn't be any point to that if the Bible made greatness an illegitimate thing. In fact, when the disciples were persecuted in Acts chapter 5, treated badly by the Sanhedrin, the Bible says they went away rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. Well, what does it mean to be considered worthy except to be considered great enough to take it? And they thought that was a high compliment coming from God. Well, if they didn't want a high compliment from God, they wouldn't have wanted to be considered worthy of that kind of stuff. I mean, who wants to be considered worthy to suffer? I'd rather be considered to be worthy to be rich and pampered. Well, that's a perversion of greatness, but the point is, we all want to be considered worthy. So the question I want to raise this morning is, how much of the limelight do you have to be satisfied? We all have to have some of the limelight. The Bible encourages us to seek the limelight. What would God have to do to catapult you into the limelight, to bring your soul to magnify Him and to bring your spirit to rejoicing? Mary said that becoming the mother of Messiah had caused her soul to exalt the Lord and it caused her spirit to rejoice. She had been catapulted into the limelight. Well, we're not all going to be able to be the mom of Messiah. So what's left for the rest of us? Now, don't make the fatal mistake of trying to deny that you want Him to put you in the limelight, because you do. To say, oh, I'm not concerned about being great, is both a lie and a self-deception. As long as I keep telling myself I'm not interested in that, my interest in it will be twisted, and it will motivate all kinds of perverse behavior on my part to get in the limelight, even though I deny I want to be there. So I just want to ask this question. What must God do in order for me to be satisfied in terms of the limelight? So this morning, this statement. What did Gabriel expect Mary to do with the statement, you will name him Jesus, he will be great? I've pondered this since I moved to North Carolina. When I moved to North Carolina, I decided I was going to be a Panthers fan. I just decided that. I was going to be a Tar Heel,
and I was going to be a Panthers fan, and I was just going to put my roots down here, and that's the way it's going to be. And I discovered that just by deciding that, that when I was sitting in my easy chair watching the football game, that when the running back was running, I'd be pulling in my chair, trying to get him to go further. Now, where does that come from? And where does that good feeling come from when they win? And where does that lousy feeling come from when they get beat? I have nothing to do with them. I mean, I don't get any money for being their fan. I just decided I was going to pull for them, and that's the way it's going to be. Well, in a sense, that's the whole issue of wanting to be identified with somebody and then wanting that somebody to be great. Then I get to be sort of great along with them. I mean, I can gloat over the Cowboy fans because they beat them. When Mary was told, your son is going to be great, that appealed to her. Why? Well, it's because she was going to get to share in the greatness. So this morning I want us to think about this business of the promise, he will be great, and how it impacts us. I want to address, first of all, the problems that are associated with the search for greatness, because there are problems. Everybody knows that the search for greatness creates all kinds of evil. I just told you earlier. He dissed me, so I killed him. Well, that goes back all the way to Cain, who killed Abel because God dissed him. Why? Well, because he brought the wrong sacrifice. God was not happy. He didn't approve it. And because he didn't approve it, it made Cain mad. Mad enough to kill. So he did. Now, he couldn't kill God, so he killed his brother instead. But he really wanted to kill God, because God didn't approve him. So there is this business of the negative side to the search. And I want us to be aware, there is an evil side to the longing for greatness. Let me just make you aware of some of the places where this evil side comes up. In Luke chapter 11, and you don't need to turn here, but in Luke chapter 11, verse 43, Jesus castigated the religious leaders for loving the uppermost seats in the synagogue. And in chapter 20, verse 46, he castigates them for desiring the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Now, what does the uppermost seats in the synagogue have to do with anything? Well, that's where the people who were the respected ones got to sit. That's where your greatness showed up. What about the respectful greetings in the marketplace? Well, that just shows how everybody respects you, how much greatness you have in their eyes. These religious leaders loved it, and Jesus castigated them for loving it. Well, if it's not wrong to want to be great, why is Jesus condemning them for wanting to be great? Because there's an evil side to the search for greatness. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus warned his disciples not to be drawn into the leaven of Herod. Why? Well, because Herod wanted to be great so bad. Now, the Gospel of Mark's the only one that tells you what Herod really thought of John the Baptist. Mark tells us that John was respected by Herod, and he liked to listen to him preach, and he was keeping him in prison because his wife that he had married wanted to get him killed, so he was protecting him. And the Bible tells us that Herod didn't want to kill John, but he did it anyway. Why? Well, because he'd made this stupid promise to this young girl who had danced in front of him, in front of all these people, that she could have whatever she wanted up to half his kingdom, and she wanted John's head. Well, in order to keep being made to look less than great, he had John's head cut off and given to the girl so that he wouldn't lose face in front of all this audience. Well, what is that? That's just a desire to stay great in everybody's eyes. What if he'd have told the young lady, look, I know your mom's behind this, I'm not going to give you his head. Oh, you told her she can have anything she wanted up to half the kingdom. You're just a liar. Blah, blah, blah. And to keep that from happening, he just went ahead and killed him. Lots of evil involved in the pursuit for greatness. In fact, in Mark chapter 9, where we have a record of the disciples arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus just point blankly told them at the end of his whole interaction with them about that, be at peace with one another. What does that mean? Well, it means
Quit fighting over who's going to get to be the greatest from your perspective. Be at peace.
We studied on Tuesday night in our studies of Saul, King, as well as of Tarsus, the two Sauls. Both of them did unspeakable evil in the name of the Lord because they lusted after greatness. So there's an evil side to the pursuit, but that doesn't make the whole issue bad. It just means there's a dark side to this thing. There's also a foolish side. Okay? Not just an evil side, but a foolish side. What's the foolish side of the longing for greatness? Well, let me just tell you the answer to that by saying this way. You can't estimate greatness until there's a standard. I mean, you can't say this is great unless there's a standard by which you're measuring it. And anytime the standard is the way men look at you, you're being foolish. Paul said, we're not foolish. We don't compare ourselves among ourselves. That's foolishness. Why? Well, the short answer is because it doesn't matter what men think of you. What matters is what God thinks of you. And it doesn't matter who or how many men think highly, highly of you. If God thinks you're a scumbag, you're a scumbag. And it doesn't matter if all the people in the world think you're a dumb idiot. If God thinks you're one of my beloved children, guess what? You're one of His beloved children. So the opinion of men makes no difference whatsoever. Therefore, the longing for greatness, if it's in the eyes of men, is the foolish side of the longing. Never in the Scriptures are you ever encouraged to think of greatness in terms of human perception. Never. That's the foolish side of the search. We all want to be great. But a lot of us want to be great in the eyes of people. That's foolishness, and it's also evil because it will motivate us to do evil things to try to get to be great. Gossip is a method of trying to elevate ourselves. It's evil. Lying about people is designed to elevate ourselves in the eyes of people. It's evil. There are all kinds of evil that come out of this, the evil side of the search. But just because there's an evil and foolish side to it doesn't mean it's all bad. If it was all bad, Mary would have never been told by the angel in verse 32 of Luke chapter 1, he will be great. That's supposed to have appeal. She's supposed to have a soul that magnifies the Lord and a spirit that rejoices in God, her Savior, because her son's going to be great. She's supposed to feel that way. So what we want to do is try to understand this search for greatness. And the beginning of the understanding starts with the recognition that God not only created us with a desire to be great, He even established us with an identity of greatness. When He created man, He said, this creation of mine is going to be over all the other creation of mine. He is going to be like me in that He is going to bear rule over all of the animals and all of the plant kingdom and the whole world. Man was created with a destiny for greatness. And he was given a desire to pursue that greatness. So understanding the search for greatness starts with recognizing that when God created us, He created us with an inherent desire to be great and a destiny to be great if the evil side of the search is put aside. Nobody will be great who wants to be great in the eyes of men. Nobody will be great who doesn't put aside the foolishness and the evil of the pursuit of greatness. So let's see if we can understand this search for greatness. Our understanding will develop as we consider the issues that are involved. To do this, we have to understand that both the truth of greatness and the perversion of greatness have similar characteristics. True greatness and false greatness both have somebody's perspective in view. Somebody's going to consider you great, whether it's true greatness or false greatness. Somebody's going to consider you great. Otherwise, you're not great.
You can be great in your own eyes, I suppose. But still, that's your perception of yourself. So somebody's going to perceive you as great. And in both cases, the good and the bad pursuit of greatness is going to be measured by one real issue, and that is the degree of sacrifice that the person who thinks you're great is willing to make on your behalf. When somebody says, "Oh, I think you're just great," you say, "Well, could I borrow $5? "Oh, I don't think you're that great." What that means is, I've said I think you're great, but you're not. If it's going to cost me anything to think you're great, then you're not great. Why? Because I'm greater than you are. If anybody's going to sacrifice here, it ought to be you. That's this self-greatness thing. Well, when you stop and think about it that way, Paul's statements about God's love and stuff in the Scriptures make a lot of sense, because he said that for a good man, men will scarcely die. In other words, they don't make much of a sacrifice. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were not good men, he sent his son to die for us. Which means that the whole issue of greatness has to do with who it is that thinks you're great and the degree of sacrifice they're willing to make. Anybody who is unwilling to make a sacrifice is unwilling to establish the person's identity as great. That's the bad thing, I suppose, about the way we treat God. If we're not going to be willing to make any sacrifices, like going to Bible study instead of football games, that's a small thing. But if we're not willing to make sacrifices, what are we saying about how great we think God is? Well, what we're saying is we don't think he's very great. Because greatness depends on the level of sacrifice the person who considers the other one great is willing to make. It's in that respect, by the way, that we're exhorted to be willing to die for one another. We're supposed to think that each other are great enough that you're worth the sacrifice of my life. Now, beyond those issues of somebody's perspective and the degree of sacrifice, there are some other things that we have to be aware of. What does it mean to be great? Well, it means to be significantly beyond the norm. Greatness can only be signified if there's a standard of measure that is recognizable. It's not possible to speak of greatness without some measure of comparison to the norm. For example, when the Bible says that he cried out with a great voice, it usually translates it loud. Why? Because a great voice is typically just louder than the norm. All right, if he leads them up on a great mountain, how is it great? Well, it's bigger than all the hills around it. In comparison to the norm, it's either taller or more massive. That's the great mountain. When the Bible says that they experienced great joy, what's that mean? Well, it means that they were beyond the norm for a while. Then normally you might go around singing or whistling, you know, but when you have great joy, you go around bouncing and hyper. That's the difference. Greatness is simply, according to the standard of the norm, how far above it is it? Now that means that when we ask the question of the text, what about the greatness of John in chapter 1, verse 15, the greatness of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 32, and the greatness of the least among you in chapter 9? What are the greatness issues that are involved there? Well, let's just look at those three. In John's case, go back over to chapter 1, verse 15. He'll be great. Now notice, in the sight of the Lord. Okay, so this is not foolish greatness. This is the true stuff. Now, what is the implication of this greatness statement? Well, he'll drink no wine or liquor. That's the whole idea of him being a Nazarite, committed to God, being clear of mind. Because that's what the wine and strong drink does. It messes with your mind. Okay? He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit all his lifetime. That's what "while yet in his mother's womb" means. He'll turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. He'll go as a forerunner before the Lord his God in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of men back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous to make people ready for them. That's the statement of his greatness. Those are the issues that are involved in his greatness.
Okay, let's look at Jesus in verse 32. He's going to be great.
What does it mean?
Well, he's going to be called the Son of the Most High. He's going to be given the throne of his father David by the Lord God. He's going to rule over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. That's the definition of his greatness. Those are the categories of his greatness. Let's go over to chapter 9 and look at the context of the least among you being the one who's going to be great. What's going on in chapter 9? Well, Jesus said in verse 44 to his disciples, Luke 9:44, "Let these words sink into your ears." Now, that's a figure of speech. Doesn't mean let them swim past all the wax and get down to the eardrum. It means these words should be something that you think about and ponder on. "Let these words sink into your ears." What words? "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Verse 45. They didn't understand. So the words didn't sink very far. "It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement." And then in verse 46 says, "An argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest." Now, what's the connection? Well, let's just keep thinking. Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, this one shall be great." And John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us." And Jesus said, "Don't hinder him." Now, what's the connection here? Well, the connection runs like this. Jesus, who by his works and words, the demonstration of his great power and ability, casting out demons, healing the sick, giving this ability to his disciples to do so they went out and could do it too, that had made him very great in their eyes. Whew, he is the Christ. He is the greatest person we've ever known in terms of greatness. And then he says, "Now I want this to sink down into your ears. The greatest person that you've ever known is going to be turned over to the hands of men." No, that's not possible. That's not the way we understand greatness. That's just not... And it could not. They could not get it. Why couldn't they get it? Because he didn't say it plainly? No, it didn't have anything to do with what he'd said. It had to do with the fact that in their heads, being great precluded the possibility that he would ever be turned over to the hands of men. And actually, he even went further and said, "They're going to crucify me. They're going to kill me." No. If you're great, you don't get turned over to men like that. If you're great, bad things don't happen to you. No. You can't be great, not like we know you are, and for that to happen. So it says, they didn't understand, and it was concealed from them that they might not perceive it. Now, what concealed it from them? Their perception of what greatness is all about. That's what concealed it. As long as they were not thinking about greatness according to biblical categories and the way God thinks about greatness, anything God said about greatness was going to go right over the top of their heads because they couldn't perceive it. It didn't fit their vocabulary because their vocabulary was too tight to their attitude about wanting to be great in the eyes of men. That's why the very next thing that we're told is they were afraid to ask him about this statement, verse 45, end of the verse. Why were they afraid to ask him about what he meant? The same reason people are still afraid to ask questions in class. "That'll make me look stupid." What is that? It's a desire for greatness. I don't want to be looked on as stupid, so I'll just keep my mouth shut. I'll be stupid, but I won't let anybody know I am. What good does that do? You see where greatness in the eyes of men is so worthless? It's so worthless. It's foolish. But the point is, Jesus then says, well, the text then says, not only were they afraid to ask him, but they immediately, in verse 46, got into an argument about which of them was the greatest. Now, where do you suppose that argument came from? Well, it probably came from their ministry experiences.
I cast out a demon the other day. He was a bad dude, but I was able to do it.
Oh, that's nothing. We raised 3 people from the dead the other day. If you'd have been there, we could have showed you how great we were. And that's where it came from. And it's still doing that. Still doing it.
People are still trying to be great in one another's eyes on the basis of what they do. And you know, the more you brag about what you do, the less people are willing to die for you. That's fact.
The greater you are in their eyes, or the greater you want to be in their eyes, the less great you are.
Because it shows all over what you want, and they're not going to give it.
That's probably why we don't get much sympathy when we want it. It's obvious we want sympathy.
Come on. Straighten up, fly right, quit being such a whiner.
That's the reaction when we want sympathy. You know who ever gets sympathy?
The person who doesn't necessarily need it or want it. Situation's bad, but he's trusting God, and everybody says, boy, you have my support.
Well, I didn't ask for it. Well, you got it anyway.
I appreciate the way you're behaving and responding, and I want to be like that, and I'm going to support you in that.
So it works.
You want sympathy? Don't act like you want it.
Point is, the whole idea here is that in the least of these that are going, the one who's least among you will be the great one. Jesus is actually confronting their whole warped, evil, foolish mindset about greatness. He takes a child. It says in verse 47, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, he took a child, stood him by his side. And he said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him that sent me. Now, boy, what he just said was, you embrace this child in my name, and you just receive the Father. And what happens when you receive the Father? Well, you get to be a part of his kingdom. Since when is the gospel, you can be saved if you embrace a child?
Maybe since this verse is written. But anyway,
you have to understand what's going on here. Because what he's saying in verse 48 is, what was the disciples' reaction to that idea, that you could receive the Father by just receiving this little child? Basically, what Jesus meant was, he took this child and he stood him right here and put his hand on him. And that's what he called receiving the child.
And the disciples said, you got to be kidding me. You can't get the glory of the Father's kingdom by that kind of insignificant behavior. It can't be done. And so a little bit later, we're told that parents were bringing their children to Jesus so that he would put his hands on them and bless them. And the disciples said, get those kids out of here. They're in the way. We got important things to do with important people in mind. And Jesus blew up all over them because they didn't realize what he had said was true. And that is that greatness...
Well, one more thing. Verse 49. John immediately, on the heels of Jesus saying, this will bring you to reception of the Father, he immediately says, Master, we saw somebody casting out, doing something great in your name, but we told him he couldn't do that because he wasn't following us. In other words, he was doing something great, but we told him to stop trying to be great because we were greater than he was because he wasn't following us.
Now, when we pull all this together, what do we discover about this greatness issue?
Jesus' statement about greatness has 2 features that stand out. First, he identifies an action that leads to greatness, and the action is insignificant in the eyes of people, receiving a child in his name. Secondly, the action that he identifies has nothing to do with the appearance to men of something particularly great. All it has to do with is being willing to be a need meter for somebody who has needs that are significant and can't be met by that one. That's what a child is.
somebody who can't meet his own needs. So when you embrace a child, you're just taking up his needs to satisfy them yourself. Well, that's what being a need meter is. And Jesus said, it's the need meters that are great in the kingdom. It's the servants that are great in the servant kingdom. And what is a servant except somebody who serves the needs of somebody else? That's the whole point. Now, in the eyes of men, is that how you get to be great? Absolutely not. But in the eyes of God, when God recognizes somebody who's willing to sacrifice for the sake of somebody else, that he's just running across a servant. He's just seen a servant, and that servant's going to be a part of the servant kingdom. That's why Jesus said, through John the Apostle in 1 John, everyone who loves is born of God. There are all kinds of theological stuff that's involved in that, but the point is, nobody gets to the point of being willing to be a servant of needs unless the Spirit of God has created that desire in them. And once that clicks, then I can pursue greatness before God by being willing to be a servant among men. Now, the conclusions that we have to draw from that are these. True biblical greatness is not measured by men. It's measured by God. And God uses a different standard than men do. That brings us to the second issue that we have to conclude. Greatness for men has to do with the exercise of power over someone else. I am great when I can tell you what to do and you have to do it. That's why the disciples were so ecstatic about being able to command demons and they would obey. This makes me great. I can command demons. For God, greatness has to do with the exercise of power for another. The key words there are over as opposed to for. The disciples who cast out demons actually created a result that gave the possessed person tremendous relief and freedom from the demon. In other words, they did a fantastically good thing for the man, but they weren't interested in that. They weren't interested in the difficulty this possessed person was having. What they were interested in is whether I can command that demon and he has to obey me or not. So they would command the demon and the demon would have to obey. The man was tremendously blessed. But they went away thinking, oh, how great I am. Not because I created a blessing for that person, but because I was able to tell that other personality, demon, to do, and he had to do it. Now, we have the same thing going on today. We all know that we're exhorted to bear witness to people. Some circles call it witnessing. And in some circles, you get brownie points for witnessing. And you get even more brownie points if you win people to Jesus. And it's amazing how few people care whether the person is saved or not. What they care is whether they got to do it. I led them to Jesus. Look at me. Same old thing as the disciples. I can exercise this authority. The issue is not whether you exercise authority. That's a foregone conclusion. Every time you open your mouth, every time you move your finger, you're exercising authority. The question is, why are you doing it? You see, with men, greatness has to do with power over others. With God, greatness has to do with power for others. The greatness of Jesus must therefore be understood in terms of his work in chapter 1. He shall be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. I thought you said, Daryl, that greatness wasn't connected to being exercising authority over. Well, that's where you got to be careful. The greatness of Jesus was not in the fact that he was going to exercise authority over. It is true he was going to get the throne of his father David. It's true that he was going to reign over the house of Jacob. It's true that his kingdom would have no end. But what kind of kingdom was it going to be?
The king sitting on his throne, being pampered by all the subjects, saying, do this for me, do this for me, do this for me. Or was it going to be a kingdom in which he said, I want you to go do this for that person. I want you to go do this for that person. I want you to go do this for that person. I'm going to be underwriting this whole thing for all these people, just like I did when I died for all of them. See, Jesus' greatness was not in terms of his ruling over the throne of David for the privilege of exercising power over people. He was going to exercise rule for the sake of all the people. It's a far cry from being a person who gets to call the shots because I get a column and people have to do what I tell them, or calling the shots because this is the only way these people can live and I'm here to make sure they live. I'm here for their sake, and therefore this is where it's going to be. That's the difference between God and men. God is committed to providing life for us. We need to quit being so committed to trying to make life for ourselves, that's seeking greatness in the foolish, evil way, and become more committed to providing life for others. That's what Jesus is about. That's what his disciples are going to be about. Because the chief difference between the two pursuits of greatness is men pursue greatness to have the power over others. God's servant heart pursues authority to serve others, to be exercising in favor of their, or for their sake, favor of their need. So that brings us down to the question that I raised at the beginning. What does God have to do? What kind of limelight does he have to give me in order for me to be content? People are always evaluating their commitment to God and to one another based on what they're going to get out of it. In a new church plant, let me just bring it right close to home, we're always going to have people who will come in here and their basic question is, what is this group going to do for me? And when they come, they'll stay for a little while, and if we do what they want, they'll stay for a longer while, but at some point they'll leave. Because from this pulpit, they'll be constantly urged to give that foolish, evil thing up. The question believers are supposed to ask is not, what can you do for me? I sound like President Kennedy. Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask rather what you can do for your country. Well, there's a legitimate foundation for that exhortation. It's founded in the servant kingdom. So just ask yourself this question. How willing am I? Don't ask it of me, ask it of yourself. But how willing am I to be open to God's use of me to help somebody else without creating a sense of obligation on that other person's part? In other words, I'm not doing this to become great, but I will be great if I do it, because God says so. How willing am I to be open to God's development of me along the lines of the gifting that he's given me so that I can be used by him to help somebody else? How willing am I to be that? Well, I don't want to. When I was first saved, way back when, in the age of Methuselah, my pastor and his wife told me one day that God wanted me to commit my life to him, body, soul, and the whole business. Romans 12, 1 and 2, present your body living sacrifice. You know what the first thing that came out of my mouth was? I can't do that. He'll make me a preacher. I don't know what prescience there was in that. I mean, obviously I must have had some kind of sense of where he might take me if I let him. But my whole reaction was, oh no, I'm not going to let God use me for somebody else's sake. I want to use God for my sake. Forget that. God will let that go on for a while. But at some point, he's going to say, look, my kingdom is a kingdom of servants. You either get with the program or you're not going to be there. I mean, he did that, Mark chapter 10, with his own disciples. So, how willing am I to be submissive to God as he develops me in ways I didn't anticipate? When I run into difficulty trying to walk with him, am I going to say, really say, how blessed I am to be considered worthy to suffer like this? Or am I going to say, oh God, why are you doing this to me?
Vast difference. Vast difference. So, greatness is a real issue. Mary being promised that her son would be great was no small thing. It's no small thing for us to be exhorted to want to be great in the eyes of our Father. It's not a wrong thing to say, "Boy, when I get there, I want to hear him say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" It's not wrong. Pursuit of greatness is something we ought to pursue. But you have to pursue it legitimately. It can't be evil and it can't be foolish. Let's pray together. Fathers, we bow before you. We know that the challenge you've set before us militantly works against everything in the law of sin in our members that there is. We know that our adversary, the devil, fell from his exalted position simply because he wanted to be considered great in the eyes of all the other angelic host. And he didn't care whether he was great in your eyes or not. In fact, he wanted to compete with you for your greatness. And we have drunk deeply at that poisoned well. And we pray that you would clear our vision. Enable us to understand, so that we might be honest in our pursuit of the greatness that is ours from you, for those who trust in your love and pursue you with a faithful willingness. We pray that you would grant us this willingness. And we know that you'll do that as you attract us to the truth of your glory and your greatness and your willingness to share it with us. So, we appeal to you to build into us what we really need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.